And let me add my welcome to Andrew's. Am I on? Yes. And welcome back to our series in 2 Kings. Our aim at Grace Church is to teach through the whole Bible eventually and not leave anything out. And so we're working our way through 1 and 2 Kings. We started a couple of years ago in 1 Kings. We're taking little bite-sized mouthfuls. And we've got as far as 2 Kings chapter 17. So maybe you could turn to that, which is on page 323 in the church Bibles. Two Kings chapter 17, and I'm going to read from verse 6. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'd help us to listen carefully to these hard words that you speak today, not to harden our heart against them, but to respond to them in repentance and faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings in all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servant the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you've carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they're killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there, and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own, and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, the Avites made Nibhaz and Tarkak, the Sepharites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests at the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high place. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they'd been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods, or bow yourselves to them, or serve them, or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandments that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I've made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hands of all your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord, and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Well, it is quite a heavy passage, and I think one of the good things about going through the Bible page by page is that we don't get to edit it. So if we're thinking we're about to send our first ever mission partner to Portugal, it's a very happy day, it's a commissioning service, what kind of message shall we have in church? It wouldn't have been this one, probably. But this was the next chapter, and we're going through every chapter. So here we are in 2 Kings chapter 17. Here is the chapter where we learn about the fall of the nation of Israel to the Assyrians. You can read about it in verse 6. One verse, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, carried the Israelites away. And the whole rest of the chapter is the reason why. You can see in verse 7, this occurred because. Why do we need a whole chapter to explain this one historical event of 722 BC? I think it's because the question that immediately arises in our minds when we hear about God's judgment, we think to ourselves, wasn't that very harsh? Isn't God very unkind? I mean, these are supposed to be his own people. Isn't he supposed to be good to them? And yet, we find out that God cast them out of his sight. We studied this actually last year as we were doing a Bible overview, some of us, through the whole of the Old Testament. And somebody said it's the worst thing that a parent can say to a child. Get out of my sight. I don't want to have to look at you anymore. And that's what God says three times in this passage. He casts Israel, not just out of their land, but out of his sight. Get out of here, he says. I don't want to have to look at you anymore. And that surprises people. I thought God was a God of love and of grace. And that's why they called it Grace Church Greenwich. We didn't call it Hate Church Greenwich, or Punishment Church Greenwich, or Exile Church Greenwich. But here we are in the Bible, and we're reading about an exile, about a punishment. And that's a surprise. And why would God do such a thing? The God who is so kind and loving. And of course, there's many reasons to believe in God's kindness. But how do we fit that with what we find out here about God's judgment? It's the same question, really, that people ask today often. How could a God of love send people to hell? He sent Israel to exile. He sends sinners to hell. How could that be right? And it's almost like the Holy Spirit knows that's something we're going to struggle with and get stuck with. And so he gives us a whole chapter on the why. So verse 6, just one verse on the history. And then verse 7 all the way through to verse 41 on this happened because. And the hope is that as we read it, we understand it. And we come to know God better. And even that we agree at the end of the passage, and I hope this will be the case, we agree that it's actually something good and fair and right. I think that's the author's aim, and we're going to plunge into it and look at it in some detail. Because as we see just how awful evil is, we'll get more of a sense of just how right God's judgment is. The more offended we are at the crime, the more accepting we will be of the verdict. And of course we get that in the world, don't we, in all sorts of ways. I mean, a trivial way is if you're watching the Ashes. I was in Australia during the first Ashes test, which we lost, if you remember. And I was with an Australian friend who, of course, said, Australians can't resist it, can they? They said, Sachi, let's watch the cricket. I think we're doing quite well. And he made me sit through, you know, us being demolished by the Aussies. But then the third test, and it was kind of revenge for us. And the Australians were very, very unhappy with the umpire. People do cry out for justice, don't they? And if they think there's a crime, then they want real justice. And this isn't about cricket, this is about evil. It's actually much, much more serious. But if we're convinced of the crime, then we'll be pleased at the verdict. God is vindicated in judgment, I've said, number one, because evil was done. Just look down at verse 17. This is how bad things got. Verse 16, they abandoned the commandments of the Lord. Verse 17, they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divinations and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And this is pretty much the low point, I think, morally, of pagan religion, that these gods demand as sacrifice your own children. And the Israelites, even though they were supposed to be God's people, were so affected by these pagan practices that they started to do the same. Israelite children offered on the altar to fake gods. And you ask yourself, what kind of God wouldn't be angry at that? I often find it difficult to read the Evening Standard when it depicts stabbings. And it happens often, as you know. And I find it makes my stomach turn just to read the details of teenagers, young teenagers, being murdered on the streets of our city by other teenagers. If anything tells you something's wrong with our culture, it should be that. And I think I'm upset by it. How much more upset by it would be the God that made us and who gives every human life? He wants us to love one another, and yet we kill each other. The murder of children is an awful thing, and yet here are God's own people sacrificing their children to pagan gods. Of course, God is, well, the word in verse 17 is provoked. Of course he is. I mean, what kind of God would he be if he sat back unmoved by that? Didn't care about that, or maintained a fixed smile in the face of that. I don't really mind what people do with their children, says God, as he sits benignly by in heaven. Of course, a good God would have to be angry at evil like this. Number one. But I slightly cheated because I picked straight, well, it's not really cheating, but I picked out of the whole chapter the verse I thought we'd be most shocked by. And it's verse 17. But what about the rest of the chapter? In fact, verse 17 isn't the first thing God says. The thing that most of the chapter is about idolatry. And you'll see point two on the handout if you open it up. God is vindicated in judgment because idolatry robbed him of his rightful glory. And the reason I put it that way around is because I think we care about number one more than we care about number two. Of course, both are terrible. To kill children is terrible. And to fail to honour and worship God is terrible. But I think in our society, we kind of get that number one is bad. And we think, what's the fuss about number two? Yeah, when human beings hurt each other, that's bad. But when human beings defy God, what's the problem? I mean, God doesn't really matter, right? I mean, human beings matter, children matter, and God doesn't really matter. He should get over it if it's an offense against him. I don't know if you caught yourself in that kind of thinking. It's why we did one of our big questions series last year down in the local pub, trying to answer some of the questions that people ask. And we did the question, can't you be a good person without being a Christian? And lots of people ask that. The kind of premise behind the question is, surely we can be good to other human beings without being good to God. And being good to God doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, he's just a sort of pretend spiritual thing. What really counts is human ethics. And of course, the Bible thinks that how we treat God really matters, even as how we treat other people really matters. In fact, if anything, how we treat God matters more. There's no conflict between the two, but that's the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So in some ways, even worse than murdering children is robbing God of his glory and hating God. And that's what this chapter is full of, other gods. So you see verse 7, that's the first answer. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. He brought them up out of the hand of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Verse 8, they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out. Verse 9, the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. The one most offended by their crimes is God himself. They've done things against him. And almost every verse is full of idols. They made offerings, verse 11, on all the high places. They served idols, verse 12. Verse 15, they went after false idols. Verse 16, they made images of two calves. They made an Asherah. Asherah is basically sort of phallic symbol, like a pole that they used to make out of stone. You can find them all over Israel, just the archaeology has uncovered them everywhere if you have a chance to go on holiday. Asherah there. They worship Baal, the Canaanite fertility god. They sold themselves to do evil, and so on, and so on, and so on. Worshipping other gods. Why is that so bad? Well, it's bad in this chapter, we're told, because God is the true God, but also God is the kind God. God is the God who had done so many things for them, who'd been so good to them. And to do things against God when he's been generous is really a kick in the teeth. God was the one who had brought them. We're told in the very first verse, he brought them, verse 7, out of the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He'd saved them. The fake gods hadn't saved them. Fake gods hadn't done anything for them because they were just stone pillars that they made themselves. Whereas the true God had given them life and breath and everything, and had rescued them. Rescued them to be his people that belonged to him, and yet they threw it back in his face. God is vindicated because idolatry robbed him of his glory. It's described in a couple of different ways in the chapter. It's described as they feared other gods instead of fearing the true God. See that, for example, in verse 37. You shall not fear other gods. You shall not fear other gods. Verse 39, you shall fear the Lord your God. It's a good test, isn't it, for our own hearts. What is it that makes us most afraid? What is our greatest fear? And often, I think your greatest fear is losing the thing that you rely on most for your life and for your power. I'd hate to lose the thing that I depend on. So is your greatest fear losing a relationship or losing respect? Or is your greatest fear to displease God? Now, they don't even care about displeasing God. He's receded so much to the corners of their thinking that they're not even afraid as they turn against him. They're not even worried that he might be the one that they need to give them everything that they have. What most scares you? What most scares me? What would you be most devastated if you lost? Well, the answer ought to be, I'd be most devastated if I lost the favor of the God on whom I depend for everything. But But they got so far that they feared other things instead. The other description of idolatry is that inevitably we're shaped by the things that we fear and that we serve. So we're told in verse 15, they went after false idols and became false. So God is a God of truth, and the closer we get to him, the more we value truth. But Satan is a fake god of lies, and the closer we get to him, the less we value truth and the more willing we are to lie. God is a God of grace and kindness. And the closer to him, the more we are likely to be generous. But the idols just take, take, take. And the more close we are to them, the more likely we are to be selfish and self-absorbed. They've begun to be affected in their own character by the gods that they worship. And that is a great offense, because God created us to be in his image. And he rescued them and rescued us to be his people. And to say, God, I'm not really fussed about you. Yeah, I spy not to murder children. That's still a value for me. Caring about other human beings is a value to me. But dishonoring a spiritual being, I don't even think it's important. Actually, it's the most important thing. Number two. Number three, God is vindicated in judgment because his warnings were ignored. So this invasion by the Assyrian army, it doesn't come out of the blue. God had warned them again and again and again. Just look at verse 12. They served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law I commanded your fathers and I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." If you stretch this out in a timeline, you actually find that there's more than one message from God embedded in these verses. So it starts with the law. That was the law given to Moses, the Ten Commandments. And that was the foundation of God's relationship with his people. And number one of those commandments was, don't have any other gods before me. Don't serve any idols in the form of anything in the heavens above or the earth below. The first two commandments, it was there right at the start. But they ignored that. They started to drift off into idolatry. So then you got word number two, which was through the prophets. And the prophets came along later and basically just reminded people of what God had said the first time. Do you remember? God said, don't have any other gods before me. So turn back to him. And he's a gracious and merciful God, and he'll forgive you and save you. But it's time to turn back now. And they said, oh, forget that. And then God said, more prophets and more prophets. It's a kind of ongoing attempt by God to get through to them. Just as for us to stick your fingers in your ears and avoid God's voice, you've got to do it quite persistently, because God is quite persistent. He keeps trying to speak to us in the Bible, in the Bible history, over thousands of years, and in our own lives, every single time we open the Bible, he's got something to say, saying, come back, turn back to me. And to get as far away as they got, you've got to keep not listening. Keep refusing to listen again and again. God is vindicated because his warnings were ignored. And then, almost finally, number four, fourthly, God is vindicated in judgment because others were affected. And we get this little strange bit. So the exile bit is half the chapter. Why did they go into exile? Verse 7, this occurred because. And then that takes all the way through to verse 23. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. That's the first half of the chapter. But then we get this extra bit, which is the account of what happened to the next people who settle in Samaria. So the Assyrians cart off the Israelites into exile. Their own land is then vacated and other people move in. People from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. And then we find out about them. So what do we learn about these people? Well, strangely, to start with, God is angry with these people because they don't obey him. And he sends lions, and the lions hurt them. And then they conclude, it's because we don't know the God of the land. there's obviously, and that they have this view that different gods are responsible for different bits of territory. So we know about the Babylonian gods, and we know about the Avahite gods and the Hamathite gods, but this is new to us. We don't know the local gods who are in charge of this little bit of territory. And obviously this local god's pretty annoyed with us, the way we're living, and is sending in lions. So what we need to do is find out about the customs of this little local god. Now, they don't realize, of course, that the God of Israel is actually the God of the whole world. But nonetheless, that's as far as their theology gets them. Let's find out about the God of the land. So they say, let's send for a priest. One of the priests that we carted off into exile, and he can come and explain to us. So verse 28, one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they ought to fear the Lord, the true God. Well, that sounds good. But actually, all the priest from Bethel is able to teach them is how to serve the Lord in a fake, compromised way. Because that's what the priests in Bethel did. That's what the land of Israel did. Actually, the people who've been cast into exile, their theology isn't a lot better than the people who've moved in. They're compromised. And you find out that actually these new tenants of Israel are just like the people that got kicked out, because they learn all their theology from the people that God kicked out. So, for example, in verse 28, they're taught to fear the Lord, but they don't fear the Lord, just like Israel had done. In verse 32, they build high places to various other gods, just like Israel had done. In verse 31, they burn their own sons and daughters in the fire, just like Israel had done. And the tragedy of this is that God's people were supposed to be those who held out the truth to the other nations. But all they held out to the other nations was how to be a compromised, foot in two camps, half-hearted believer. So, here's the tragic summary in verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. They just added a little bit of Christian flavor to their existing pagan lifestyle. And of course, they would do that because that's exactly what the Israelites had done, who taught them how to serve the God of the land. And so, why is God angry? He's angry because he hates evil. He hates children being killed in a society. God does it because he hates idolatry, because he is the true God who's been so kind. He's the true God who saves, and he hates being spurned and having it thrown back in his face. God does it because he warned his people again and again and again and again and again, and they kept stubbornly with their fingers in their ears, refusing to listen. And God does it because of the effect on everyone else. Spread and end up in influencing and all sorts of other nations as well. Not for good, as God had intended, but for bad. And so really that should be enough, those four reasons, I think, for us to think, yeah, fair enough, fair play. God was angry. I mean, it's not because God's got a short fuse. He's been very patient. It's not because God is mean. In some ways, it's because he's loving that he hates all that is wrong with the world. Fair play. And it was right that God sent them into exile, just as it might be right for God to send people into hell. But then, number five, and this is going beyond Two Kings, but I thought we're delving into the Bible story at a particular point, and we know that it doesn't end here. So I thought we ought to, as we close, zoom out a bit and put it in a bigger context. God is vindicated in judgment, but God is also vindicated in that even here, it's not the end of the story. God's angry. God throws them out of his sight, but it's not the end here. God is vindicated in surprising grace. So the prophet Ezekiel, God promises to bring back the people of Israel who had been exiled and scattered and join them again to the people of Judah who were left, so that they would all have one king. Israel returning, Judah returning. And then in John chapter 4, we see it being fulfilled. Why don't you turn to John chapter 4 and verse 39. Which is on page 912. Sorry, that's not true. That's Acts chapter 4. And John chapter 4 is on page 889. And you may know the story. Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. He's had a bit of a messed up life. She's on her... she's had five husbands and now she's on partner number six. And she's lived a pretty mixed life in terms of her relationship with God. And she's in a bit of a mess. And Jesus meets her and tells her all her darkest secrets, which he knows intimately, and offers her life and forgiveness with him. And she receives it and is overjoyed and starts to spread the word to everyone. Who would have thought that God would be interested in me? I mean, I've really made a mess of stuff. But this man has welcomed me, and he is the Christ who brings eternal life. She's very chuffed. She tells everybody. And then we hear John summarize the significance of this. John chapter 4, verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. Which, if you know the backstory, is quite a poignant thing. It's not just, you know, he knew about my holiday in, the other day when I went down south and swam in the Dead Sea. He means he knows about all the relationships that break down and all the things I did wrong. But she's chuffed about it because Jesus knows about it, but he's given her forgiveness. So she tells everyone. He told me everything, and still he welcomed me and accepted me and gave me life. Verse 41, people come to meet him. Many more believed in because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Saviour of the world." What's the significance? Well, the Samaritans, they were the kind of half-caste Jews made up of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, who went off into exile in Assyria and gradually trickled back. They were the Samaritans, the people who were kicked out of the land in 2 Kings chapter 17. And Ezekiel promised they'll be back. And now Jesus comes to welcome them back. The people that God said, "I can't stand the sight of you, get out." Jesus says, "I know everything about you. And if you will turn to me, you can be saved." God didn't need to do this. It's not like they deserved another chance. They've blown it with God. But God loves to do this. So how do you answer the question, how can a God of love send people to hell? Well, you could answer it just by saying his judgment is right. It's what we deserve. But you could also say his mercy is surprising. All of us are given a way out of that, an offer of rescue. But then a little warning, just to anticipate the book of Hebrews that we'll be studying the second half of the year. So beware then, as people who know the whole story, even the message of Jesus, beware then rejecting it and putting your fingers in your ears and refusing to listen. This is God's final come back to me offer, his final warning, his final promise, his final message of grace. Come back. Sin is horrible. Idolatry is wrong. Warnings have been neglected. Others have been affected. But God is gracious. He welcomes back all who would turn to him. So let's all turn to him earnestly. Come back. Receive grace. Be restored to a God who has every right to be angry, but is also a God of grace and love. Those who are regulars at Grace Church might notice that the service hasn't quite been in the normal order. So we usually start with a confession like the start. We deliberately delayed it because the best response to what we've heard, I think, is that we say sorry to God. We're going to take a moment of quiet just to reflect on our own sin, our own idolatry, our own failure to hear God's warnings, the effect on others of our own compromises as we've taught them about compromise. And then the wonder of God's offer of forgiveness and restoration. We can take a moment just to think about that, a moment of silence, and then I'll lead us in this confession.